Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We have been going through a series which I've entitled Profiles from the Gospel of Grace. We've looked at a number of characters in the gospel story, that some more well-known than others. Tonight I want to conclude. This is the 13th character profile we've done in this series, and I want to end it with Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is undoubtedly going to be, was for me, the most challenging one to try to kind of get my hands around and bring it into, well, let me say, bring it in under budget, which for me is under an hour. Because you could easily spend many talking about this amazing woman. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It reads as follows: In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. And at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we spend some time considering the life of this woman and the ministry that her life became, that you would give us not only insight but also inspiration. That God, that we would not just look at the life that is lived and respect it and comment on it, but God, more importantly, we would learn how to emulate the kind of faith that you're looking for that was manifested in her life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, every time I go to Israel, I'm always kind of struck by some of the contrasts, especially in the religious world. When you go to a city like Jerusalem, you feel right away the kind of inherent tension that's there. You have three major religions all basically claiming the same square footage as being holy ground. And they each contend with each other over who has a greater right or greater privilege. And yet, as you stand back objectively and kind of watch the way these various religious groups interact with each other, you can't help but feel like they're missing the point. That what they've really done is created a system of religious activity, but you don't really sense the power of God. And I think that strikes me no more powerfully than when you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a church, actually it's the third in a series of churches, that has been built over an ancient cave that is purported to be the cave in which Jesus' body was buried after his crucifixion. Now, generally speaking, most archaeologists and scholars say that there's a high likelihood that this is actually the place. But the problem for me is that they have really built over it to such an extent that you can never really get the sense of what's there. In other words, not only is there a massive cathedral there, but over hundreds of years there have been all sorts of decorations, if I can put it that way, that have been added. They can take you to a spot over here and say, this is where Adam was taken out of the dust and made to be the first man. And how do you know that? It's because we've got a marble box that says that, you know. And this is the place over here where this particular event, and they'll go around and show you all these things, and all around them will be these gold and bronze and copper lamps and lanterns and incense burners and it's really kind of overwhelming to the senses. And I don't know, maybe 200 years ago this was attractive. To me, it's really clutter. And besides, it desperately needs a good cleaning. But probably the thing that really hit me the most was last year, just reading the news report, how that the five different religious denominations, Christian denominations that share this one building, often live in great conflict and tension because each feels like they should be the sole proprietor. And so you have the Syrians and the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Coptics and all these different religious groups, each claiming that they should be the one who calls the shots in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they've divided the place up into zones of influence and control. And last year, about 6 months ago, while the Greek Orthodox were carrying on one of their rituals, they accidentally stepped into the Roman Catholic area and a fist fight broke out between the opposing priests. So much so that they had to call in the Israeli police to pull them apart. In fact, it's so bad for the last 400 years. The key that opens to lock and unlock the door to the church is in possession of a Muslim family because the Christians can't be counted on to be fair with each other. And you look at that and you go, no wonder the Jews are not impressed with Christianity if that's what they think it is. But you see, the thing that often strikes me is that there are many places when we visit Israel we'll go to that have not had the opportunity to have a church built on them. And as a result, they're pretty much in the same condition they were in Jesus' day. And it always strikes me how that you sense the presence of God so much more fully in those places where it's simple and uncluttered, where in other places it tends to be obscured. And I hate to say this, but if it were left to me, I would probably go in and start tearing these cathedrals down so that things could be returned to their natural state or how they were in the times in which those events took place. Not a realistic desire. But you see, it's somewhat like, I say this because it's kind of the problem you have when you try to talk about Mary. That over centuries, Mary has been barnacled, if you will. She's become buried underneath piles and piles of religiosity so that the portrayal of this woman is so distorted that it bears no resemblance to the reality. That in truth, what she was a very simple woman of amazing faith who has been transformed into a caricature that bears no likeness to what the Bible shows. In fact, today we find that Mary has her own field of theology. It's actually called Mariology. not a very original term, but Mariology. And Mariology is all about these doctrines that purport Mary is this and Mary is that. I'll share a few of them. I'll share all of them with you. And I'll try to do it with brevity, but I'm not sure I can. But one of the earliest of these doctrines that began to show up around the second century was the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. And we're not quite sure what the ultimate motivation was, but in a writing called the Protoevangelism of James, the writer went on to say that Mary not only was a virgin before Jesus was born, but she was a virgin while she was pregnant, and she remained a virgin even after she had a baby and continued to be a virgin perpetually even into the present time. Now, the thinking behind this was, if she was the mother of God, she can't be like the rest of us. There must have been something special about her, something unique, something set us apart. In fact, it went on to claim that she never even experienced labor pains, which makes me wonder, did Jesus ever use the toilet? Now, some people can say, well, wait a minute, you're talking about Jesus here. But it's almost like that idea that we so want to deny the human aspect of the Savior and His mother that we begin to create portraits of them that have nothing to do with anything the Bible said. And right away we begin to find that Mary was set aside in the minds of people as being somehow different from the rest of us. And the biggest point was that obviously, even though she was married to Joseph, she didn't have any kids. And they certainly didn't have any conjugal relationships. And yet, what does the scripture say? Well, it tells us in Matthew 1:24, it says, when Joseph woke up from the dream that God had given him, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Now, if you look up in your dictionary what the word until means, it means up until the point in time of the event mentioned. In other words, he didn't have any physical relationship with her before Jesus was born, but once Jesus was born and she went through her period of purification, the inference is that her and Joseph did have regular physical relationships. In fact, we find that every reference to the family is of Jesus' brothers and sisters. In fact, in Nazareth, when they were wondering about Jesus, it says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Well, you see, those who don't think that they had kids say, well, those were his cousins. Those were his cousins. But you see, the very fact that it mentions both brothers and sisters implies that this is immediate family relationships. When it's talking about cousin relationships, it just talks about we're brothers. But when it says brothers and sisters, it's telling us these are his family members. But you see, it wasn't long after the doctrine of perpetual virginity began to float around that it was followed by another doctrine called Theotokos. And literally the word means mother of God. And the reason why that's significant is the Bible never describes Mary as the mother of God. The Bible describes him as the mother of Jesus, but not the mother of God. Because she didn't produce God, she produced Jesus, who was a man. The whole doctrine of the incarnation of Christ is that God became a man and he dwelt among us. He was fully man as well as being fully God. Mary produced the container. And it's, in a sense, she became like you and I in that Paul said that we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. What was Paul speaking about? He says that when I asked Christ into my heart, the Spirit of God came and lived inside of me, but the body of who I am is still made of clay. It's made of the earth. And in a very similar way, Mary was a woman made of the earth who bore a child who was born after the ways of the earth. What made him divine was not Mary. What made him divine was the fact that the Spirit of God had birthed the life in him, and he became his father. But this term is so subtle because when you talk about theological terms, you have to realize that They're not just loosely bantered around verbiage. They mean very specific things. And so when they begin to say she was the mother of God, it implied somehow an equality between her and God the Father. So that you even find today that some Christians, when they hear the word the Trinity, they think of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and Mary, the mother of God. The Holy Spirit becomes removed. But what you can begin to see is gradually there was an exaltation, a lifting up of Mary, bringing her closer and closer into an equal standing with Jesus. In fact, that's when the doctrine of Immaculate Conception began to get a footing in the church. And what the Immaculate Conception basically teaches is that Jesus was perfect because Mary's womb was perfect. And the teaching basically says is that Mary's womb had no stain of sin within it. Now, how she accomplished that, I have no idea. In fact, the Bible tells us something quite different. We're told in Romans 3:22 that it says, "The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all," and I would say that all in this case includes Mary, "have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the idea that somehow her womb was without sin has no biblical foundation. It has no historical evidence. It is the idea that somebody began to assert in an effort to exalt her role. What it really implies is that somehow Mary was able to do what nobody else has ever been able to do in human history, and that is to earn her own righteousness with God. And yet the Bible says that's not possible. And then fourthly, there was the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. And what the Assumption of Mary simply says is that Mary didn't die. She was caught up or assumed into heaven. Just as Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, so also they say Mary didn't die. She ascended into heaven. And you know what happened when she got there? She got a job description. She became the Queen of Heaven. Now, it's an interesting term. They get the idea from Revelation chapter 12, where the chapter begins saying, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head." And it goes on to say how she brings forth a man-child and how the serpent seeks to destroy the man-child and so forth. And they say, see, that's Mary. That's Mary. The problem is that same image is used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel, not Mary. But nonetheless, by distorting or misusing the scriptures, suddenly we find that Mary now has a position. She is the Queen of Heaven. And I guess that means that God the Father is the King of Heaven, and now he has a consort, just like the ancient pagan religions have. And it doesn't stop there, because there's even a phrase that most Christians don't even pick up, because they'll say that she is the mother of all Christians. But what that implies, well, I'll read it out of the catechism. It reads this way: she is clearly the mother of all of the members of Christ's, since she has by her charity joined in bringing about the birth of the believers in the church who are members of its head, Mary, mother of Christ, mother of the church. In other words, it's a kind of an amazing statement. She has joined in bringing together the body of Christ. The idea behind it is that Mary becomes the one who gives spiritual life to all those who call themselves Christians. So it's not surprising that it followed that the next term that would be applied to her is the mediatrix. In other words, that she becomes a mediator along with Jesus in reconciling men to God. Now, it's kind of interesting. In a tract that I read one time, printed by a group called the Order of the Brown Scapular, they explained how her mediatorial role works. And you might find this fascinating. And I hope this doesn't embarrass anybody, but, you know, so be it. But basically explained it that there was this pilgrim who was seeking after God, and there was this ladder going up to heaven. So he climbed all the way to the top of the ladder, and when he got to the top of the ladder, he looked, and there was Jesus. And Jesus had this angry scowl on his face as he was looking at this wretched sinner, almost like, how dare you come into my presence? And so in fear, he climbed back down the ladder, and he saw another ladder, and he went over that, and he climbed all the way to the top of the ladder. And when he got there, he saw Mother Mary. And he said, Mother Mary, have mercy upon me. And so she turned to her son. She bared the breast that suckled him, and he could not refuse anything to the one who suckled him by her breast. I'm going, this is kind of racy stuff here. But in other words, don't go to Jesus on your own. You've got to go through Mary to get to Jesus, because we know how cranky Jesus is. But you see, Paul put it very clearly in 1 Timothy 2:5. He said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's just one, that we don't go through anybody else. But the most recent one, I think this is one that most concerns me, because, well, they all kind of build on each other. But it was Pope Pius XII who expressed this view of Mary in a papal bull in 1956. Pope Pius XII was the same pope who issued an encyclical of praise and prayer for Adolf Hitler before World War II. But basically, he said the following: the revered Mother of God from all eternity joined in a hidden way with Jesus Christ in one and the same decree of predestination, immaculate in her conception, a most perfect virgin in her divine motherhood, as the noble associate of the divine Redeemer. And the term that they coined was called a co-redemptrix. In other words, she is Jesus's co-redeemer. And it's interesting, because Pope John Paul XXIII was a strong, strong advocate of this doctrine, and it was Mother Teresa who pressed him hard to make it official, in other words, issue a papal bull that would make this one of the infallible doctrines of the church, that you can't get to heaven, in other words, unless you believe that Mary is Jesus' co-redeemer. What's interesting to me is that I guess I look at it and say, why would you even want to go there in the first place? You don't find anything in the Bible that supports this exalted role of Mary. But it makes a lot of sense if you understand the religious views of the pagan world of the first, second, third, and fourth centuries. Because in the pagan world, oftentimes goddesses were much more revered than the gods. Because the gods were guys, and everybody knows what guys are like. You know, we're petulant, we're unpredictable, we're selfish, we're self-absorbed. Ancient people didn't worship idols because they loved them or cared for them. They made sacrifices in hopes that the gods would leave them alone. There was no idea that you were going to get salvation, you were going to go to heaven. It was a payoff scheme, you know. It was basically a protection racket. You bring gifts to the god, and if he's happy, he leaves you alone. But the goddesses tended to be of a different character. And so the idea of worshiping God in a feminine form was widely practiced in the Christian era. And so it makes a lot of sense, as these Gentiles were beginning to convert to Christianity, that they would find themselves attracted to Mary, the Mother of God, and begin to create these versions of who she was. But I say all of this because what this ends up doing is giving us a distorted image of who Mary was, and makes her basically unusable as an example of the Christian life and Christian faith. But when you strip all that away and you just go back to the Bible, suddenly we find that this is someone who lived her life in a way that not only was exemplary, but was something that can be useful to me. So what I want to do is take some time just going back and saying, what do we know about Mary? Who was she actually? And what we find is that she's only recorded, really spoken of, in fact, the nativity story only appears in two of the four Gospels. Do you realize that Mark and John say absolutely nothing about the birth of Jesus? It is Matthew and Luke that give us all of the details that we possess. What's interesting is Luke says more than Matthew, probably for good reason. Because when Luke wrote his gospel, he was in Jerusalem and Caesarea accompanying the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was imprisoned by the Romans for 2 years. And it appears that what Luke did is took the opportunity of being able to interview people who were eyewitnesses, because that's what he tells us in the introduction of both Luke and of Acts, that he set out to make an orderly accounting of the things that have happened amongst us by speaking to those who were eyewitnesses. And I believe that one of the eyewitnesses to whom he spoke was Mary, because he gives such intimate detail about the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel that is not even touched on in Matthew's gospel. But basically what we learn from that is that she was from the tribe of Judah, as was her husband. And not just from the tribe of Judah, but they were descended from the line of David. And which, in other words, meant that any child that was born to them would have been an heir to the throne of Judah if the kings of Judah were still reigning at that particular time. She grew up in a town called Nazareth. And Nazareth is an interesting little village. Today it's a city of some 75,000, 80,000 people, but in Jesus' day it was a village of about 200 people. And it's a hidden place because it sits at the very base or the settle of a series of mountains that surround it on every side. It's 4 or 5 miles away from the main caravan route that went to Egypt and up north to Syria and Lebanon. And it was in this kind of isolated, off-road, almost hidden village that Mary grew up and Jesus grew up. And it's interesting that even the name of the village is significant, because the word Nazareth is taken from a Hebrew word, netzer. And it refers us back to one of the messianic passages in Hebrew chapter 11, where Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot," or literally a netzer, "out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit." Now, there's all sorts of imagery that Isaiah is using here, because a netzer is that sprout that comes out of a tree that has been cut off. And what the prophet was saying is Judah is going to be felled. They're going to be cut off at the stump and left as dead. But after a while, out of that dead stump, a root is going to begin, or a netzer, a shoot, is going to come up. That even though the nation is going to be cut off, as they were being carried away into captivity in Babylon, he said that they will grow again and new life, and what it'll be the root of Jesse, or literally of the house of David, the king of Israel. He goes on later on in the chapter to say, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." So what we know is that about 100 years before the birth of Christ, there were a group of Judean Jews who had moved to Galilee, settled this village, and they were all descendants from the house of David. And therefore, they named the village after this prophetic promise of the Messiah that would one day come and rescue the people. Now, it's here in Nazareth, in this small village, that Mary has a visitation by an angel. And this visitation is troubling on all sorts of levels. First of all, Mary was probably about 14 years of age. Now, it may seem strange to us, but this was prime marrying age in first century Judea and Galilee. In fact, that was pretty much the prime marrying age for women around the Mediterranean world that time. And there's a lot of reasons for it. I mean, basically, after about 12 years of age, there's nothing left to be learned. It's not like they had some kind of technologically sophisticated culture. But also, life expectancies were quite short. Even in our own country, in 1900, the average life expectancy was 50 years of age. In the times of Jesus, the average life expectancy was like someplace between 25 to 35 years of age. Now, that may seem really hard to focus on in our day and age, but basically, when a person hit 35, 40 years of age, they were elderly. In fact, when it talks about Elizabeth, her cousin, who was barren, and it talks about her being barren in her old age, you can figure out how old she had to be. You see, her husband was a priest, and he was nearing the end of his order of service. As a priest, you were only allowed to serve in the temple from the age of 30 to the age of 50. Zechariah, that old man, was no more than 50 years of age, and his wife, Elizabeth, was probably very close, and yet she's described as being barren. Now, if you think this is something so ancient, in the 1960s, when the state of Colorado celebrated their centennial, they opened up the time capsule that had been sealed when it was first made a state. And in it, they had a newspaper. And the newspaper had a headline from the 1860s about an elderly woman who had been mysteriously murdered, and they were in the investigation to find out who the culprit was. And as you go on the article, they cite the age of this elderly woman. She was 45. So the idea that life was pretty short meant that people tended to marry early. Women married between the ages of basically 12 to 16 years of age. If you were over 16, you were really getting along there in years. There must be something really wrong with you that nobody wants you at that age. The guys usually were married by the time they were 18. So it changes your picture of Joseph and Mary. I mean, they are young people. They don't have a lot of worldly experience. Their exposure to the world around them is rather limited. And so think about this as this young girl suddenly has this visitation, and we're not given any details of when, where, how it all took place. But basically, he says to her, "You're going to conceive a child out of wedlock by the power of the Holy Spirit." You know, nobody has any niches to put that kind of information. What do you do with that? That overwhelming revelation. Because you see, this had implications on a couple of different levels. First of all, she had signed the ketubah. What's a ketubah? Sounds like an instrument. It's not. Basically, it was a document or a contract of guarantee of marriage, the way marriage worked in that time and still in some areas within the Jewish world, is that a father would go on the behalf of his son to a man and say, "My son is interested in entering into a marriage contract with your daughter." And so they'd have these discussions. There's a whole process. But if the father agrees and the daughter agrees, then they sit down and they actually sign a contract stipulating what are going to be the terms of the marriage relationship. And once that signed, it was a legally binding contract. That's why even though she was only, as the text says, betrothed or promised to Joseph, when he finds out that she is pregnant, he says he decides to divorce her because that was a legal implication. So right away, she's got this really serious problem. I'm going to be pregnant, and I'm going to tell everybody it's God's fault. Now, she probably told her parents because Joseph finds out. He is informed. We're told she doesn't tell him because she wouldn't be talking to him anyway because they weren't married yet. So probably her father came and said, "I'm going to release you from the contract to marry my daughter." Why? Well, she's pregnant. Now, Joseph had all sorts of legal rights, but it says he was a righteous man. And he decided to put her away quietly, to divorce her quietly. Now, divorcing your wife wasn't a particularly complex process in those days. Basically, you just had to write her a bill of divorcement. You'd take a piece of paper, papyrus or vellum, and you'd sit down and saying, "I hate my wife, I hate my wife, I hate my wife, and I'm divorcing you." Roll it up and hand it to her and walk away. Not real complicated. But you see, he could have done this in a way to honor himself. Because it wasn't going to be long before people began to realize that Mary is pregnant. In fact, that may explain why it says in Elizabeth's sixth month, which would have been the third month of Mary's pregnancy, she decides to go all the way down to Judah to a little village called Ein Karem where Zechariah and Elizabeth live. And like happened when I was growing up oftentimes, young girls in high school would get pregnant and suddenly they disappeared. They went away to live with a relative. And next time you saw them, they had a little baby in tow. And so it is, as Mary began to become quite evident that she was pregnant, it may have been even an effort to spare her life, much less her reputation, that they sent her to live with Elizabeth and Zechariah. And yet, right away, God begins to do something to help her deal with the reality of her situation. You see, there's nothing harder, I believe, in the Christian life to hear God speak something into your life and not have anybody else understand. I remember when I first got saved and I was going to school and working the program that my parents had designed for my life, and having God say to me very clearly that he wanted me to leave school and get involved with this Christian ministry full time. And I wrestled with that, In fact, I wrestled so much until finally God made it very clear that was his will. I remember I was reading my Bible one night, and I came across this passage where Jesus said, "If any man will come after me," Matthew 16, verse 24, "if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." And it was one of those moments where you knew that this was written for you in this moment. I knew that God was saying, "I want you to walk away and just follow me." And as soon as I had settled that in my heart, I heard a knock on the door of my apartment. And I go to the door and open it up, and here's my older brother. He just happened to be passing through Berkeley and said he was going to see me. "Hey, how you doing? Hang out. Probably need a place to sleep." And so I sat him down. I said, "Let me tell you what's going on with me right now." And so I laid this whole thing out. And I said, "God is telling me to leave school and go become part of this ministry in Oregon and do all these things." And my brother, who was not a Christian at the time and was probably my best friend in the world, persuaded me with great logic that this was not the right decision. In fact, he said to me, he says, "Well, why don't you wait till the quarter's over and then you can leave, because mom and dad, they're like paying for this apartment, all this stuff, they paid for your tuition. I mean, you need to just at least finish the term. It's only about 6 weeks left in the semester." And it was good logic, and so I said, "You're right. That makes perfect sense." Well, I wasn't a Christian long enough to understand a lot of things, but I began to realize that somehow this relationship with Christ, which had been this powerful presence in my life, began to leak. God began to become less present, less powerful, less real in my life. I began to find myself tempted like I had never been tempted, and not being very good at resisting the temptation, and beginning to fall back into the old sins and the old ways, and feeling guilt and shame and remorse, and wondering, why am I in this state? And it really came to a climax one night, probably a week before finals. I can't sleep. It's 2:00 in the morning. I get up out of bed, put on my clothes, and I go for a walk. And I walk all the way to the middle of the football field at Berkeley High School. And I'm standing in the middle of that, and I decide God and I are going to have a face-off. So I start yelling at him. I felt safe. It's the middle of the night. Nobody's here. And I start telling God, yeah. You know, if you're so real, why don't you show yourself to me? Strike me down with lightning. I dare you. And I mean, just really, I'm glad it wasn't recorded for posterity. That's all I can say. And I did that until I was totally exhausted. And I remember I started heading back to my apartment. And as I'm walking along, I'm saying to myself, my problem is that I am just too much of an intellectual to believe in things by faith. He said, in faith. And God spoke to me. He said, "If you don't believe I'm real, who are you yelling at?" And I remember just going, that's too good for me to have thought that up. sometimes you wonder, was that just me? Or I thought, wow, you just undressed me. You just revealed that I do believe. And I knew instantly what the problem was. That God had brought me to a point of obedience, and I had pulled back in what the writer of Hebrews described as an evil heart of unbelief. I was afraid to trust him. And I think the thing that strikes me as I look at Mary's life, I see that as young as she was and as limited in her experience and as perplexed as the text says, the NIV says she was greatly troubled by the angel's message. The NASB says she was perplexed, but the Amplified, I think, really kind of gets a handle on it. It says she was greatly troubled and disturbed and confused. So much so that she says, how is this possible? It's not only not practical, it's impractical. If I obey your command, it's going to have all these ramifications on my life. No matter what plans I had for family and children and all the rest, all that's going to be jeopardized. And I'm going to be a woman of ill repute. I'm going to be a woman who's pregnant without a husband. I mean, which is like the worst of the worst of the worst of things that could happen in their world to a woman. And yet, despite all of those potential consequences, she obeyed. She obeyed. You see, the problem is that we look at people like Mary and think somehow that they were made out of a different kind of fabric than the rest of us, that they didn't have the same kind of fears and doubts and uncertainties, and that there weren't consequences, that somehow they were so surrounded by the Bible world that they didn't live in the real world. But the opposite is true. In fact, I would say it was a more real world with less safety nets than we have. The consequences of trusting God were much more devastating if it proved not to be God. And I think every one of us who has been at that point in our life where we felt like God was speaking to us, and yet at the same time we thought, this is crazy. How do I explain that? How do I explain to them that I'm doing this? And I remember when I finally made the decision to obey God, and then I tried to explain it to my parents. And they just thought I was nuts. Now, they had reason to, because there had been a series of things that I had done with my life that didn't make a whole lot of sense to them. But it was so different for me this time, because I knew this is what God wanted. And so when you look at this young woman who is taking a step of faith to move away from everything that she knows, every security that she's ever had, and to go to her parents and say, I have something to tell you. An angel appeared to me last night and told me that I'm going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. And knowing the moment you say it, that nobody is going to believe it. And when Joseph hears it, he doesn't believe it. Why should he? I mean, sure, in the Bible there are accounts of women who had miraculous births. Sarah, at the age of 90, had Isaac. That's why she named him Isaac. She started laughing when the angel said she was going to have him. His name means laughter. There's a story of Hannah who has a child by God, bears the son Samuel, the great prophet, and others like that. I mean, even the story of Elizabeth, her cousin, is past the stage of bearing, and yet she has a child. But there is no other incident of a virgin. The Greek word parthenos, very specific. It doesn't mean a young woman. It means a woman who has never had a physical relationship with a man. Never has a parthenos ever conceived a child, and particularly a male child. And yet, when she asks the question, how is this possible? The angel says, nothing is impossible with God. Now, I know that you believe that's a true statement, as long as someone else has to rely upon it. But it's when I have to believe that nothing is impossible to God that things become difficult. When I feel that God is leading me in one direction and yet there's no possible way that this direction can succeed, the natural response is to say, let's just kind of collect all our things and go home, because we're wasting our time. And yet to know that God is leading and to stand fast in that leading can only happen if we believe that God truly is the God of the possible, and that there is nothing impossible to him. To really believe in the depth of our hearts that God, who spoke the universe into existence, is also the one who can speak into my world and change or fix or alter anything that is unfixable and unchangeable and unalterable. And yet many of us, as James said, we have not because we ask not. That we look at a situation and go, oh, well, I give up. I don't know what to do. So that if our finances are worse than in shambles, our finances are a disaster, we'll say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Instead of getting on our face saying, God, you can do anything. You can fix anything. To realize that every problem, situation, circumstance that we have to confront in our life, that God is more than capable of fixing it. But there's so many things that we don't see in our lives, James says, because we don't ask. That's a scary thought to me. That there are things that God can and wants to do for me in my life. He's just waiting for me to ask, and yet I won't ask because I'm not convinced that he's the God of the impossible. And yet when I look at the response of Mary, in light of everything that's just kind of come into her life, her response is, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Now the question I have is, how do you get there? How do you come to that place where you're that responsive to God? That when you're in these impossible situations and you believe God has spoken to you and says, I'm greater than the impossible situation you're in, and you say, Lord, have your own way in this situation. Well, the short answer is that she was humble. I mean, that's the short answer. In fact, she tells us as much. She says, I am the Lord's humble servant. The word humble is an interesting word because the Greek term that's used there literally means low to the ground. Low to the ground. It's the idea that you fall on your face before God. It's the idea that you're only a little bit better than a worm. But not in the sense that you have this terrible low self-esteem, but rather in the sense that as I see myself in the light of who he is, I see that I am but a little man. And ironically, that it's such people with such perspectives that we find God using the most profoundly. When he says to King Saul, after he has become lifted up in pride and began to go downhill in his leadership, God says, when you were small in your own eyes, I was able to do great things for you, through you. Now, the problem for us is that's counterintuitive. My brain says, the bigger you are, the more you can do. The more famous you are, the more influence you can have. The more money you have, the more you can push the world around. The stronger you are, the more you can dominate the weak. And the Bible says, no, if you humble yourself in my sight, I will lift you up. That who is the man that God esteems? Isaiah 66:2, the man that is humble, who is broken, and who trembles at my word. And God chooses this woman who is the least likely. She's not the daughter of a king. She's not the daughter of a priest. She's the daughter of a guy named Heli, whoever he is, who lives in a little indescript town, literally in the middle of nowhere, that God chooses a no one who is really a nothing and who is young and inexperienced. And he said, I will take the least likely and I will do the most profound thing, a thing that has never been seen or heard of before. And we begin to learn something, I think. My pastor used to always put it this way, God is not interested in your ability. He's looking for your availability. He isn't concerned with what abilities you bring. He's, how available are you? What good is it for a man who has all the ability in the world but will not yield that to what God wants? That God can do far more with somebody who is without competence but says, Lord, I'll be willing to try. He can do more through that man or that woman than he can ever do for the person who is totally competent and yet will not humble themselves to what God wants. You see, such a person understands that God wants to do everything based upon grace. And grace is one of the great mysteries of God, because when we see somebody being used by God, we always ask the question, well, why them? And on one level, you'll never have the answer to that question. Sometimes when I think about being the pastor of this church, I ask the question, why me? You must have been bottom fishing that day. Because I know so many people who are smarter than I am and more gifted and more godly and all those kinds of things. And any kind of level or criteria or measurement you want to use, I know people who are so much more in that regard than I am. And yet, why has God taken me and put me in this spot instead of you? Now, some of you are saying, thank God it's not me, but there's other of you who are sitting out there saying, it should be me. I listen to you every week and I think, God, oh, give it a break. You know, you seem to make 29 points because you don't have one. So, why does God do that? Now, my comfort is Moses asked the same question. Jeremiah asked the same question. Ezekiel asked the same question. I mean, lots of people have said, why me? And I find that Mary asked the question, why me? Why me? Because oftentimes the blessings don't look or feel like a blessing when they first come. That when God says, oh, Mary, you are highly favored of God, you know, the first reaction is, wow, well, finally somebody noticed. And next thing says, you're going to get pregnant by God. What? Where's the blessing in this? You've just ruined my life. In fact, the angel even goes on. He says, a sword will one day divide your heart. And you'll experience what other people experience. In other words, he's saying, you're going to suffer deep hurt and brokenness in your life because of this honor that I've given to you. And what I've found is that's true for us all. That when we accept the things that God wants for us, there is a joy and a grace and an honor, but there also is a burden and a heaviness and a struggle that goes with it. You see, I look at Mary and I think, you know, God chose her based upon the inexplainable realities of his grace. But he also chose her because she was willing. Because she was willing. When Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, he says that many are invited, but few are chosen. You know, in my mind, I sometimes think, I wonder if God made the offer to other women. Probably not. He knows how to pick a winner the first time. But I do think many times that there are men and women whom God yearns to use in profound ways, but they want it to be done on their terms. They want it to happen in the time frame and in the manner. And they want the path to be the ones that they want for their life. And as a consequence, they'll never surrender to the path that the Lord wants. They'll never submit to the plan that he has because it doesn't fit into their understanding or their desires themselves. But when she says to the Lord, I am your servant. I'm your servant. She revealed that at her young age, she had a wisdom that is needed by all of us to realize that the thing that really brings meaning and godly definition to our life is when we finally simply say, Lord, you can do with me whatever you want to do with me. You can take me on the path that you want to take me on. Many of you know that we were in Israel with my good friend J.D. Frog and his church from Hawaii. And, you know, it's interesting. 20 years, J.D. was with us here in Spokane, and he was one of the elders here for a good deal of that period. And it was painful watching the process of preparation in his life. When he attended the church here, he was the highest tither in the church. He was a very successful businessman. He gave half of his income to the church against the better advice of his accountant. But he told his accountant, you know, he says, I'm just sending my rewards ahead of me. He still managed to drive Mercedes and live in a luxury home anyway. So he probably didn't need it. But one time he told me, he says, I'm making so much money, it's embarrassing. I don't even know how I do it. The only thing I could figure is he was so generous with his money that God was honoring that. But I'll never remember the time he said, we want to take you and your wife out for dinner. And so he took us out to a really nice restaurant, which I appreciated. And then he popped the question, I feel like God's calling me into the ministry. What do you think? And I wanted to say, no! Don't do it! But as God worked, he did it, and God blessed him, and he had a church that just grew. Within the first year, they were running over 500 people. And then something happened. Somebody in the church molested his son. And he began to unravel. He began to get angry. He taught a 6-week series on sexual predators in the church. Most of the church were angry with him and said, you should just forgive. That's what Jesus would do. And he said, there's no way I'm going to forgive. And it got to the point finally where the church was just dwindling away and he just had to leave. And he left and moved to Hawaii. When he got there, started into business again, and God began to take care of some things. And, you know, he and Kelly had, you know, the doctors had told her that they would never be able to have kids. And of course, then they, by the time they moved to Hawaii, they were pregnant with their third baby. Every baby was a miracle from God. And they were so excited to have this little girl. And then this little girl had a genetic disorder. And it was a miracle she survived the birth. But they knew it was just a matter of time. And for 4 months, they sat and watched this little baby die. All the time, their medical bills are just racking up. I think the meter stopped someplace around $100,000. At one point, he told me, he says, I'm so paralyzed with grief, I can't even work. And he had made this foolish mistake. He started a Bible study. And it started growing, and people started coming. And here he has a baby who's dying. He's got a Bible study group that's growing by leaps and bounds. He financially can't even survive, and he doesn't. I mean, it was just. And he said, I was sitting there saying, God, do you hate me? In fact, he called me up one time and he said, have you written me off? I said, why? He says, because I've screwed up so bad. And as we were talking about this over dinner one evening in Israel, he was saying, you know, I felt like I had missed God's will. I felt like I'd made all the wrong choices, all the wrong decisions. I felt like I just had messed everything up. But what God was doing was crushing him. Because only in this broken place where you come to the end of yourself and say, I have nothing left, I have nothing to offer, that God could begin to do a new thing. You see, what's unique about Mary is she never got started in being somebody that she had to worry about becoming a nobody. She started as a nobody. She started as being that God would even consider me. And even though I look into the future and I think to myself, oh, what am I going to do? This is going to destroy my life. I'm still going to trust God. I'm still going to follow him in the path that he has for me. And when you understand that those are the people that God uses, you know what you realize? That's why there's so few that seem to be used so dynamically by God, because there's so few people who are willing to believe that God would even ask such a thing of them. But he does. Because he's got all the ability that anybody's going to need to do whatever they need to do. God can train and prepare and educate and equip anybody. I mean, my goodness, in the book of Numbers, he taught a donkey how to preach. God can do anything. But when the prophet wasn't available, then God used the donkey because the donkey was available. God's looking for the available. He's looking for the you and me who will just simply say, Lord, I'll be whatever you want me to be. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I am your servant. That's all he needs. I am your servant. And that's why I think it's at the very least important that we strip away all the trappings that man wants to hang on somebody like Mary. Give her all these titles, Theotokos, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, blah, 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 blah. Because all she was a simple, in my mind, a little girl, just a child who had childlike faith, who would simply say, Lord, who am I to question you? I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how this works. But I'm your servant. Father, help us to understand this dynamic in terms of our life. We don't want to just simply talk about how you worked in somebody else's life, Lord. We want to know how you work in our life, the work that you want to do in us. Recognizing, Lord, that the work you do in us is far greater than the work you ever do through us. It is far more important what you do in the inside of my heart than it is ever than what you do with my hands or my mouth or my feet. That because until you hold our hearts in your hand, we'll just fill our hands with our own selfish stuff. But if our hearts have been filled with you, then our hands become yours. Our mouth becomes yours. Our mind becomes yours. Our stuff becomes yours. That we go where you want us to go. We do what you want us to do because you have worked in such a way that our hearts have become your own. Help us, Lord, to accept that purpose and calling for our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.